Hi there, everyone. Great to see you here tonight. Keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 15. I am really thankful that a few weeks ago I mentioned a particular cake that I really like, a bee sting. And since then, a whole bunch of people have found places around and have bought me this cake. It's been amazing. A couple of people have even made this cake. And I'm really thankful for that. And I'm just glad people actually listen and pay attention. And you know what? It reminds me that I've always been searching for a widescreen TV and a deep leather armchair with an iPhone 12. Anyway, so I'm really thankful for people's generosity and thankful to God for so many things. How about we pray as we come to look at His amazing word tonight? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us and that you have a plan for us that is eternal and glorious and good. Thank you that we're here tonight to hear you speak a powerful word of victory that is true in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd help us to know you and trust you and love you as a result of hearing the gospel. And we pray that our church would be united in thankfulness and praise and that this would glorify you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is it that stops us from surrendering our lives entirely to God? What is it that stops us from allowing Him to take complete control so that we live in utter dependence and utter thankfulness so that whatever happens, we're thankful to God in everything? What is it that stops us? What stops us from actively evangelizing our friends and from sharing the good news and witnessing to Jesus? What makes us hesitate to tell everyone at uni or at school or at work that we trust Jesus as Lord and He's the only way to God and we follow His absolute word on morality and life? What is it that stops us from talking to new people at church or serving in new ways at church? It's fear, isn't it? We're afraid. Fear is what stops us from living wholeheartedly and passionately for Christ because we fear we're going to miss out on something or lose something or be rejected. Fear is what stops us from being completely honest with each other about our struggles and our sins and our weaknesses. Fear stops us from being generous and sacrificial and selfless. And if you have a look at the last verse in our passage tonight, verse 58, we're encouraged not to fear. Not to be afraid of anything, but because of the gospel, because of Jesus, because of His cross, because of His resurrection, be steadfast, be immovable, and always excel in the Lord's work. Now that's fearless faith. And if you just flick down the page a bit to chapter 16, verse 13, looking a couple of passages ahead, chapter 16, verse 13, he says, "Be alert, stand firm in the faith. Be courageous, be strong in the face of fear, in the face of hardship, in the face of persecution and uncertainty and doubt and sacrifice." Christians, we are to be steadfast. We are to be immovable. We are to be strong and full of the Lord's work and act like mature, fully grown people of courage. And I want to say it's worth us spending some time tonight just stopping to reflect on the year that we've had and consider, how did we get through that? I mean, this year has been exhausting in so many ways, so difficult and disruptive and full of uncertainty and fear. Have we been able to keep going and stand firm? Where does this immovable strength come from? Where does this fearless faith come from that Paul says, stand firm, be immovable, be strong, don't let anything shake you? Where does that come from? Well, it's because of what he's just said before in verse 57. We're actually going to work our way backwards through this passage to kind of see the connection and logic. But verse 57, he says, you can be steadfast, you can be immovable because thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is ultimately what we're thankful to God for, isn't it? God's strength, God's power is at work in us, achieving for us God's victory. Because notice we've been given victory. It's a gift. It's God's victory. It's not ours, but He decides to share it with us. And it's complete triumph. We're more than conquerors, the Bible says. We have won. We have victory because it's been given to us by God in Christ Jesus. That's the source of our strength and courage. That's the source of our immovable and steadfast work in the Lord. As Christians, we're not filled with fear. We're not afraid of anyone or anything. But we have this strength that comes from being filled with thankfulness. Paul says, thanks be to God, because he has given us victory, and he continues to give us victory, and he always will give us victory. Imagine going through your life knowing that whatever you put your hand to, no matter what path you take, no matter what you face, you will ultimately win. You will always win. It will work out perfectly in the end. That's massive confidence, isn't it? That's fearlessness right there. But you know what? That's the life of a Christian. We can stand strong. We can be courageous, because no matter what we face, no matter our circumstances, God goes before us. God stands with us. God shields us and defends us and strengthens us and protects us and upholds us and works in us and through us and builds us so that we are victorious in Christ. We've been given victory. Now, what kind of victory is it? Well, we need to be clear on this, because some people think this victory means you're guaranteed success in everything. You'll always, you know, get the best marks, your business will succeed, you'll never get sick, you'll never suffer, you'll win the Super Bowl, the prosperity gospel promise of health, wealth, and happiness right now. Therefore, you should have everything. You'll get it all. Well, Paul says in this passage, actually, our victory is infinitely greater than that. It's victory over death. Because back a step to verse 54, where he says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory? Where death is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but God has given us victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over death, because he's achieved victory over sin and victory over our powerlessness to obey the law. Because you see, on our own, in a battle between us and God's perfect law, his law is good, but we always lose out on that one, don't we? Because we always fail. We always fall short. God says, here are my standards, here's how humans ought to live, and we always break his law. Which means in a battle between us and sin, we always lose. Sin has so much power over us. Do you know, Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. It's not as if there are people who do a little bit of sin and other people do a lot of sin, and you might sin once and then you'll be fine. Anyone who sins is a slave, captive, in chains, imprisoned, overcome, controlled, and owned by sin. We lose that battle, which is why in a battle between us and death, we always lose. Because sin is the weapon of death, and it wields the power of God's good law applied to sinful people, results in death. We all face these three impossible enemies, three impossible adversaries: the law, sin, and death. We cannot stand on our own. There's no possible way we could ever beat them. But God gives us victory. The powers that stand against us are mighty, but Christ's power is almighty. Our sin is very great, but God's love is greater still. Our guilt and the condemnation of the law is devastating, but Jesus' righteousness and God's grace overcomes them. Death is terrible, but Jesus' death and resurrection has swallowed it whole and done away with it. See, Christ on the cross, dying in our place, Christ raised again on the third day, has conquered our sin, has smashed the enslaving power of the law, and absolutely obliterated death. Those things have no hold over us. We're given victory. There's nothing to fear from them. We can be strong and immovable and steadfast and courageous because Jesus has won for us. Now, it doesn't always look that way, does it? It doesn't look like that in our life. Sometimes we think, I don't feel victorious. And it doesn't look like that on the cross. I mean, it looks like death won. The author of life is overcome by death. It looks like sin won. When the sinners, the evil people, the wicked ones nailed the innocent man, the righteous one, to the cross. They reject him and do away with him. And it certainly looks like the law has conquered grace. That's what it looks like. But the moment Jesus casually, effortlessly strolls out of that tomb, when Jesus comes back to life, back from the dead, when Jesus takes everything that Satan and sin and the world can throw at him, every power of evil, every effort of hell, every last drop of God's wrath aimed at us, he takes it, and yet he is still standing and still alive and still reigning forevermore, then you have to ask yourself, death, where is your victory? Death, where's your sting? Where's your weapon? What have you got? You have nothing. Now, the word sting there refers to an animal's sharp stinger, like a scorpion or a stingray or some spiders. Like it's something, it's small and it's hidden, but it's painful and deadly. Death's sting done away with. I mean, imagine a boxer who takes 12 straight rounds of the other guy just hitting him as hard as he can with every punch he has. And at the end of the 12 rounds, he says, "Where are your punches? I hadn't noticed." Or a country that gets invaded by another, and so all their army and all their weapons and all their missiles are launched at them. And then at the end of the smoke clears and the city's still standing and the people are still there, and they say, "Where are your weapons?" It's comprehensive victory, isn't it? Jesus says, "Death, where's your sting? Where's your victory? Here I am, alive forevermore." I love Revelation because it says, "I am alive. I'm the first, the last, the living one. I hold the keys to death and Hades. I went there. I own that place. I've got the keys. I can get you out of death whenever I want," says Jesus. Now, Paul is actually quoting here in 1 Corinthians 15 some pretty amazing passages from the Old Testament. These are some spectacular promises of God from the Old Testament that Paul is telling us have actually been fulfilled in Christ for us. So if you have a Bible, look up Isaiah 25. Isaiah chapter 25 is this amazing picture of this future victory, future conquest, and the celebration and the joy that comes out of it. So Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. It says, "On this mountain," this kind of represents where God and his people are united together. "On this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all the peoples a feast of choice meat between two buns with lettuce and tomato and covered in special sauce." A feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, vintage fine wine. "On this mountain, he will swallow up the burial shroud. The shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. When he has swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. And on that day, it will be said, 'Look, this is our God. We've waited for him and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" You see how that's looking forward to an enormous victory feast, a celebration banquet, the joy at the end of a war, at the end of suffering, at the end of death itself, the amazing, miraculous power of God to make even wine taste good. It's an amazing celebration and feast at the arrival of our God. That's what they're celebrating. Here's our God. We waited for him and he saved us. And here he is. Let's feast. It's a comprehensive victory, isn't it? Because death gets swallowed up. Once and for all, it's gone. It's like that picture you may have seen or seen in a whole bunch of movies where you have a little fish or a little animal or the protagonist kind of running away from a large monster, a kind of ferocious fish, a ferocious whatever it is, and it looks pretty dire and they're very, very close. And then all of a sudden, there's an even bigger thing that takes out this one. So there's a little fish. And you know what? That's us. And the big fish chasing us down, that's death. And it's huge. And we have no chance. And we cannot get away. But you know what? Just behind death is an enormous, great behemoth called the victory of God and swallows death whole. Death has been swallowed. God has taken death in himself. God became a human so that he could die. And he took death into himself, swallowed it up, and it's gone. The other reference that 1 Corinthians 15 is picking up is from Hosea 13. And you know what's interesting? It's a very different chapter. Hosea chapter 13, God is furious at his people. God is angry at his people for their sin, for forgetting him despite everything he'd done for them, never thanking him, never acknowledging him, never loving him. And so he says, you know what? I'm going to come on you like a lion. I'm prowling like a leopard. I'm going to attack you like a bear who has been robbed of her cubs. You go up to a bear with her baby cubs, take the cubs, see what happens. It's not going to be good. God says, I'm going to come and tear you apart. He's offended and he's outraged at their sin. Never forget that our holy, pure, righteous God hates sin. But then he promises, astonishingly, in Hosea 13, 14, he promises to people who he's furious at, I will rescue them. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. Death, where are your barbs? Sheol, where is your sting? Sheol is referencing the underworld, the grave, the place of the dead, the gloomy, dark prison. God says, I'm angry and I'm furious and I am offended and I will redeem them anyway and I will save them and I will rescue them even from death, from the grave, from Sheol, and I'm going to give them victory. These are the promises that have been fulfilled in Jesus. This is the victory that we now have. It's been given to us, fulfilled for us. That's what we should be thinking about Thanksgiving Sunday. I was thinking we should call it Victory Sunday. I mean, every day for a Christian is a day of victory. Death has been swallowed up and drowned and done away with. And so what does that mean for us? Well, it means we're looking forward to a day when everything will be different. Back to our passage. You see, whenever death reigns, when death wins, then all humanity, every person, looks alive, but is really dead inside. That's what the Bible says. Anyone who's not in Christ is dead in their sins. They're already lost the battle. They're already dead. All they have to look forward to is the inevitability of what's already true being made obvious. They will be buried, their bodies will decay, and then they will be judged in hell, dying for eternity. But now that death has been conquered, and we've been given victory over death, and over sin, and over the law, now that those who put their trust in Jesus are alive in Christ, have been raised with Christ, have the Spirit living in us, then we've already won. And what is inevitable for us, absolutely guaranteed, and we're just waiting for it to be fulfilled, is that these bodies will be changed to reflect his glorious body and reflect what's already true. We belong to God. We will spend our eternity with God. We will be changed. That's why verse 50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood, corrupted by sin, can't inherit the kingdom of God. No sinful human, stained by corruption and guilt and shame and wickedness, can enter God's kingdom, which is why this sinful human needs to die and then be raised to eternal life. We will be changed. Paul is saying there is a moment coming, absolutely guaranteed, an instant, a twinkling of an eye, when the last trumpet will sound. Now, the trumpets are the heralds of God's judgment on the world. In the early chapters of Revelation, these seven trumpets are blown with the authority of Jesus, and each trumpet reveals the escalating levels of God's purifying justice on the world. And at the last trumpet, at the very end, verse 52, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will be changed. That's our victory right there. You might play cricket for Australia, you might win a Nobel Prize, you might be the smart, like that's actually stuff that doesn't matter. Our victory is that day when we are raised to eternal life, when we are changed, when those who have died in Christ, who have fallen asleep, Paul says, that's how temporary death is, it's like an afternoon snooze for Christians, they will be raised back to life in perfect bodies, and those who are alive will be transformed into perfect bodies and joined together with them for eternity. The old self, the old body, has to be done away with to enter God's kingdom. And Paul uses the language of clothing in verses 53 and 54 to emphasize the point that it's still us. On that day, we will be a brand new person. It's not that we're replaced. It's not that God's like, man, I'm ticked off with those people. I'm going to come up with a version that looks like them, but they won't make any mistakes. It's not a replacement. It's us made perfect, made new. It's still us, yet we've been perfected. We will no longer have mortal bodies that are frail and broken and suffer. And you know what? My brother will no longer have spina bifida in the new creation. And I'm looking forward to that. We won't have bodies that are susceptible to death and susceptible to suffering and sickness and sin. Because we'll live forever with our immortal Lord. We'll no longer have corruptible minds that don't understand God, don't thank God, and only think evil things. We'll have incorruptible bodies and incorruptible minds, and we'll live forever in righteous relationship with our incorruptible Lord. That's our victory, and it's guaranteed now. It's ours now, and we're just waiting for it to be consummated, fully revealed. So no wonder then that Paul cries out with thanks to God. Thanks be to God. This is amazing. And no wonder he urges Christians with the certain knowledge of our inevitable transformation and our future glory, he urges us to be steadfast and to be immovable. Why would you look to someone else or to find some other Lord or live for some other purpose or listen to some other truth? Why would you turn anywhere? Stay where you are. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Remain in Jesus and always excel in the Lord's work. Now, what is the Lord's work? Well, I think it should be pretty clear in 1 Corinthians, that we, 600 years in 1 Corinthians, it should be pretty clear by now. Last 4 weeks, just in chapter 15, the Lord's work is moving people from death to life. That's the Lord's work. He moves people from death to life, from slaves of sin to sons of righteousness, from captives of the law to citizens of grace, from lost and alone to welcomed home with God. The Lord's work is saving people by his death and resurrection. And what's truly amazing is that the Lord's work is to take people from death to life and then to give us the privilege of joining him in that work in others. The joy of giving that life, that transformation, that victory in others. He calls us by the death and resurrection of Jesus, join me in this work, he says. In fact, it's always excel in this, abound in this, overflow in this work, give yourself fully to this work, because it isn't in vain. We've been given brand new lives and promised brand new bodies. We have a brand new relationship with God so that we can live out our brand new purpose. The reason we're alive, the reason we are saved. See, just as in creation, God made humanity. He didn't just kind of make them and think, well, we'll see what they do. I'll just sit back and enjoy because I was bored in eternity. I'll just watch and see what happens. No, he made humans for a purpose, for a job. They had a project. We had a mission. So in the new creation, in the resurrection, in the kingdom, he's made us for a job, for a purpose. All of us. Every Christian is called to always abound in the Lord's work of moving people from death to life. Now, some people read this verse and say that it means everything a Christian does. That's the Lord's work. Every kind of job, every kind of work, every kind of hobby, every kind of effort, every kind of endeavor, whatever you do. And I'm not sure how that makes sense. The Paul says, given the resurrection and comprehensive victory over death, be steadfast, be immovable, and keep doing whatever. No, the Lord's work is very specifically gospel proclamation. Now you can see it in a few verses down in chapter 16, verse 10. The very next reference to the work of the Lord, Paul says, if Timothy comes, he's kind of like Paul's right-hand man, apprentice, you know, kind of ministry buddy. If Timothy comes and visits you, see that he has nothing to fear while with you, because he is doing the Lord's work, just as I am. Timothy is charged with preaching the gospel and preaching the word. That's his work. And Paul has already said that he told the Corinthians, when I came to you, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Timothy is an elder and a pastor in the church doing the Lord's work. Paul is an apostle doing the Lord's work. And we are called to overflow with exactly the same work. Share the gospel with one another and share the gospel with the lost. Back in chapter 3, Paul said he and Apollos were God's fellow workers. We are co-workers with God, he says, because one planted the seed of the gospel, the other watered the seed of the gospel to see it grow, to see the church grow. God's work is to grow the gospel and build the church. And Paul even says that on the day Christ comes, each one's work will be judged on the last day. And he refers to the work of building the church. You build the church with, I couldn't really care less, and I don't really try, and I'm a Christian, but I don't care what other people do. Your work will be judged and burnt up. That you invest in the work of the gospel, you give yourself fully and excel in the Lord's work and building the church with the very best that you have. That's going to be revealed. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says to them, to the Corinthians, to the church, he says, are you not my work in the Lord? The church is his work, the result of his proclaiming God's word to them. And then in chapter 12, verse 6, he describes the body of Christ, says there are different activities and different parts of the body. We're all united. The same God works in each person. And God's work is to unite the church and build the church through every part serving together, especially through proclamation. You know, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ means we've been taken from death to life. So fearless faith means overflowing in the work of the Lord in building and growing the church through gospel proclamation. And all of that puts our secular jobs, our careers, our work, and our studies into perspective, doesn't it? So your job does not give you identity. It does not give you meaning. It does not give you purpose. And I guarantee you, it will not make you happy. Our jobs, you know why you get a job? Our jobs are about earning money to take responsibility for ourselves so that we're not slackers depending on other people paying for us. And so that we can take responsibility for those around us and those we're responsible for, our family. That's why you go to work, to get paid and to contribute to society. That's it. In fact, a big part of the reason we work is so we can earn money to give it to the work of the Lord and build the church. And the world says, no, work is actually something that's going to give you identity and purpose and meaning. It's going to satisfy you and make you feel amazing. Nope. It's going to pay the bills. It needs to happen. All of us, though, in light of Jesus' death and resurrection, in light of the spiritual victory that is ours, in light of the physical victory that's going to be ours, all of us are to be steadfast and immovable and to abound in and overflow in and excel in the work of gospel proclamation to move people from death to life. We're all called to be building the church. We're all called to be making and growing disciples of Christ. If there is anything for us to be truly thankful for this day, it's victory over death. It's triumph over sin and over guilt and over hell and over Satan. It's the joy of standing firm and steadfast and strong together in the ministry and work of proclaiming the gospel. See, no matter what happens in our lives, no matter what happens in our church, even after a year of disruption and struggle and frustration, and we're all feeling tired and worn out and over it, you know what we can be thankful for? The reality is we're still here. We're still standing. We're still meeting. We're still proclaiming. We're still gathering. We're still loving. We're still serving. We're still here. And if the government would just change the flipping law, we'd soon be singing, and maybe we will anyway. But we're still here. This is the victory of Christ Jesus. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have given us generously, freely, by your grace, you've given us victory over death. Thank you that death has nothing, has no victory, has no sting, has no power. And now death, in fact, achieves your purpose, the resurrection purpose of transforming us into brand new people. Father, thank you that you have been at work in the death of your Son and in his resurrection to guarantee that even through our death, there is our resurrection to eternal life. Father, please help us to be strong and steadfast and immovable and unshakable in our trust in Jesus. And Father, fill us with strength and courage and with thankfulness so that we will overflow and we will abound and we will excel in your mighty work of bringing the dead back to life and bringing them into your kingdom and into your love and into eternal life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.